So today, thanks to Matt for reading those two stories from Mark. And we're going to focus mainly on the calming of the storm, but we are going to dip into that second passage, the healing of the man possessed by many demons. And the reason these stories are together, and they're together in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, is because they're linked geographically and they're linked temporally, you know, chronologically, but they're also linked theologically, and they teach many of the same principles. Now, Tony has just finished preaching a long series on the Sermon on the Mount, and that's probably the most extended passage of Christ's teaching that we find in the Gospels. And that section finishes with this verse in Matthew 7:28, where it tells us that when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So you can imagine after that extended preaching time, Jesus would have been exhausted. I'm usually tired after giving a sermon, but the preparation that goes in and the presentation and the prayer, Jesus would have been exhausted. He must have been preaching for days. And no doubt, humanly speaking, he just would have wanted to go home and rest. But he had a divine appointment to keep. And that appointment was one that would demonstrate that what he'd been teaching about the kingdom was not limited to just his words. He wanted to show with his actions insights into the kingdom. So he tells his disciples that it's time to go. And they must have been a little bit surprised, because the scripture tells us that it was getting on late. And he said, "We're going to cross over the lake to the other side." But most of these guys were experienced boatmen, I guess, experienced sailors. Some of them were not. And the weather seemed good. But they also would have been a little bit surprised about his intended destination, because they knew that by crossing over the lake, they were actually going into Gentile territory. But anyway, off they go. And it wasn't just Jesus and his disciples. The passage in Mark tells us that other people came along too. There were other boats there, and presumably these were uninvited people from the crowd that just wanted to hear more about what Jesus had to say. Now, these boats were tiny, and we have some amazing direct evidence. This is a boat that was dug up from the mud of the Sea of Galilee in 1986, and it dates from the time of Christ. They call it the Jesus boat, but of course we don't know that Jesus ever actually used this boat. He could have. But the construction of it is amazing, and they're small. We know then that as they took off, that a sudden and furious squall struck them. And again, you might think, well, how bad could that be? The Sea of Galilee, of course, is not on the ocean. It's a lake. And you might think, well, how bad could a storm be on a protected inland lake? Well, the Sea of Galilee is well below sea level. And on the eastern side, it's bounded by the Golan Heights of Syria. So these mountains are over 600 metres high. And when a cool easterly wind comes in off those mountains, it gets funneled down through the valleys and over and hits the lake, and the warmer air gets displaced that's on the lake. Those storms are very sudden, and of course they still occur today. And the water of the lake is pretty shallow too, and that makes it worse. I've been on a small boat on Lake Wakatipu near Queenstown in New Zealand when we got hit by a sudden storm. And so I know what it can be like, or how quickly a lake can get chopped up to dangerous levels. So even though these were experienced sailors, they knew that their lives were in danger. Now, Jesus was somewhat less than anxious. In fact, he was asleep in the end of the boat. But the boat truly was about to be swamped by these huge waves. So the disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And verse 39 of our passage, if you have your Bibles there, tells us how he responded. There was no fanfare, there was no whipping up of emotion, there was not even a prayer, it seems. Instead, just his calm words of authority. He got up, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, "Be quiet, be still." And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. I think more than anything, not so much the wind stopping, but the waves stopping. Suddenly, again, these guys were sailors. They knew, okay, the wind could stop, but the waves would keep going for a while. There was no doubt that if it became suddenly calm, that something had happened. They knew that this man who had taught them with authority was declared the kingdom of God to be breaking into history, now demonstrated the reality of that revelation. So you've probably guessed by now that today, in this message, when we look at this passage, we're going to focus on order and disorder. We're going to focus on peace and chaos. Because this dichotomy between order and disorder is a key theme in the Bible, and it was a key theme in the message of Christ. By bringing order out of chaos, Christ was making three very significant statements, and we're going to look quickly at each of them. The disciples didn't realise it at the time, of course. They just were in the moment, they were experiencing it. But Christ was making some very profound statements through his practical demonstration. Excuse me. Firstly, by bringing order to the chaos of the raging sea, Jesus actually was mirroring the creation act of God. Genesis 1:1, familiar verse, tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a very familiar verse, isn't it? What comes next? Is it, let there be light? No, in the beginning, before there was order, there was actually chaos. There was disorder. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. If you like, this was supervised chaos. The watery raw materials were there. The palate was being prepared, but it was dark and formless and disorganized. And that word deep that's used there is the same that's used in Psalm 42, where it says, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. And it's a word that signifies movement and confusion. It wasn't still deep water. And it's poetically applied to an ocean like a surging mass of shapeless matter. But it wasn't alone. God was there. He was present. He was moving. This translation says moving, but again, the word actually means, a lot of the translations will say brooding or hovering. And the word actually refers to what an eagle does. Fluttering, not sitting on the nest, but fluttering over the nest in a protective way. The Spirit was there. And it was only then, out of that chaos, that the creative act begins with a word, a divine word, and there was light. And it doesn't end there. Right through the Old Testament, God is pictured as the one who brings order out of chaos and out of a chaotic, raging sea. He spells it out clearly to Job in chapter 38. It's up on the screen there. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said to the sea, this far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt. So God is saying to Job very clearly, consider this creative act. Consider the limits that I've placed here, Job. And this is evidence of who I am. Capital letters. Think about the one that you are addressing. We know that order is the hallmark of creation and it's the hallmark of intelligent agency. So much of what we consider beautiful or desirable in the world is based around order. If we think about music, drawing the rhythm and the harmony out of just static, or if we think about art, making something comprehensible out of paint or other materials. I know a lot of modern art you could sort of raise a question about, but when it's well planned, we can see the order and the thought processes that are there. Likewise, with a beautiful garden as opposed to a wilderness. You may have seen this photo in the last 12 months or so, and it was taken by a remote Kimberley helicopter pilot. And it prompted, as you can imagine, a bit of a panicked police search and rescue operation. but nothing was found. Has anyone seen that? Remember that from the news? And for months, no one could work out what it was. And then eventually, thanks to international media coverage, they located the man who was on a yacht in Greece or something like that by now, who had left this message. And he had been stranded there. It was a genuine call for help. But he had been rescued soon after by another boat. Now, during the time of that mystery, the police would have had lots of theories. Perhaps the person had been taken by crocodiles or, you know, perished out in the bush somewhere. Perhaps it was a hoax. Perhaps it was some fisherman or pastoralist that had put that in place. But there's one theory that I'm sure wouldn't have got very far if someone had raised it, and that would be perhaps these rocks just happened to be there by chance. Perhaps they formed themselves into that, or perhaps it was the action of wind or waves or some animals, something like that. And we know that that would be ridiculous. We know that when we find order and meaning, it always means that there's been an intelligent agency there, whether that's in a nursery rhyme or a portrait or a clear message in the desert. You need a creator to manipulate creation. So secondly, by bringing order out of chaos, Jesus was declaring the power of God over human or natural forces that were opposed to his people or his purposes. And again, in the Old Testament, a raging sea is often used as an agent of God's judgment. I'm sure you can think about those times on those who would seek to oppose his people or would seek to frustrate his plans. You can think about, we've already mentioned this morning, the Red Sea for the escaping Israelites, or the flood of Noah, or the story of Jonah. And at other times, God brings peace to times of natural or human turmoil in answer to his people's prayers or to advance his own sovereign will. Look at Psalm 65. You answer us, Lord, with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. But one thing is clear, whether God is bringing peace or judgment, the sea, as a like a metaphor for all of creation, is under the sovereign control of God, and he does so by his word. Again from Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. His voice is powerful, majestic. It breaks the cedars. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. We've sung about that this morning. He is enthroned as king forever. He gives strength to his people, and he blesses them with peace. He is king over the flood, and the only true peace that we can know resides under his protection. There is even in the Old Testament an almost exact prefiguring of our story from Mark, which you perhaps have read before. And really the disciples probably should have known it, but you can't blame them for forgetting it in the heat of the moment. It comes from Psalm 107. Let's have a look at it. Again, I'll read it. The writing's pretty small there. It says, some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. So by stilling the storm, Christ mirrored the creation act and he demonstrated his power over the forces of nature, whether they be weather events or humans. But he also demonstrated that he reigned over evil. And this is where we dip into the second part of our reading from this morning, the story of the demon-possessed man. You can imagine the picture as Jesus gets out of the boat and he's confronted by this terrifying spectacle. This man was dressed in rags at the very best, and he was scarred and bloody where he'd been cutting himself in his despair. Look at Mark chapter 5, verse 3. This man lived in the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. This was unconstrained power. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out, and he would cut himself with stones. Now you might think your neighbours are crazy at times, but this is a man whose life is the very picture of chaos. He was the neighbour from hell, quite literally. He was like a raging dog that could not be muzzled. But when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." And then Jesus seems to negotiate the terms of release for this multitude of demons, which seems a bit strange. But Jesus remains utterly in control, doesn't he? He gives permission for them to enter this herd of pigs, and then they're sent crashing off a cliff and they drown en masse. Now you're probably wondering, why on earth did Jesus do that? Why doesn't he just destroy the demons or banish them? He's done that before. Doesn't he care about the animals and the livelihood of the people there? I don't know, but I've seen at least two reasons suggested. One, firstly, that it was not yet time for the powers of evil to be destroyed. Defeated and driven out, yes, muzzled, if you like, but not destroyed. And in God's master plan for the ages, Satan and his forces must still remain at large for a little longer. So the demons were allowed to continue their destructive work, but this man would no longer be under their power. And in God's sight, one man is worth more than 2,000 pigs. Perhaps that's right. But I think also by doing this, Jesus gave a dramatic illustration of the reality and the strength of these demons. This man had been freed from a whole army of demonic powers, and they were intent now on destroying a whole herd of animals. Jesus is saying, these guys are chaos agents. Look at what happens when they're in control. So verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported to the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw this man who had been possessed sitting there dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Do you see how similar this story of Legion is to the account of the stealing of the waves? Both of these stories start with chaos, the howling of the wind or the howling of the demons, and both of them end with peace. And both times, it's through Christ just speaking a few words, and then violent disorder becomes calm. There's even a hint of the demonic in the story of the raging sea that you may not be aware of. And the words Mark and Jesus use here are very interesting. Follow me briefly to another exorcism story in Mark chapter 1. Again, it'll be up on the screen there. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 is another story of Jesus rebuking a demon. Jesus had been teaching in the synagogue, and again the people were amazed at his teaching and the authority of the teaching. Just then, verse 23, a man in the synagogue who had been possessed with an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Again, it's like a hint of not just one demon. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." So again, see the link between Jesus teaching with authority and then demonstrating that authority with an active power. Now, when you think about our disciples and the storm that struck them, the word that's used there is seismos. It's the word that we use to refer to earthquakes, and it means a violent shaking. And maybe it makes us think a little bit of the violent shaking that this man experienced when the demons were sent out of him. But even more suggestive is the word that Jesus used when he rebuked this demon is the same word that he used when he rebuked the storm. And it means literally to be muzzled, to be silenced. So Jesus speaks to both the demon and the storm as you would speak to your dog. And in both ways, and in both cases, the dog instantly obeyed. So with a word of authority, Christ has the power to bring peace to nature that's torn by a storm, and he has power to bring peace to a life that is torn apart by evil. So to sum up the first part this morning, what does this actually mean when Christ stilled the storm or delivered this man? So by bringing order out of chaos, Christ mirrored the act of creation. And then he demonstrated his power over natural forces and over supernatural forces. Now for the disciples, all of this, these three declarations, could only mean one thing. It was the same conclusion. Here with them in the boat or on the shore of the Sea of Galilee was God himself in human form. It's only God who can quell chaos. So here is Jesus doing what only God the Creator could do, addressing the elements and the forces of evil and putting them in their place. So Christ could not have declared his identity any more clearly. So what does this mean for us? So we can think of chaos as the mess in our bedroom or the busyness of our lives. And sometimes, like a hoarder, we might actually secretly cherish that busyness. I've been guilty of that myself, and finding in it our security, either in the things we collect or what we fill up our lives with. But for many, the picture is a fair bit darker than that. And perhaps for you, chaos is the word that describes the whole of your life. And this kind of chaos means that nothing makes sense, that nothing fits together. Life can be out of control, and there's very little you can do about it. And it's this kind of chaos that brings despair and anxiety or depression. Real chaos is something that is to be feared, not cherished. So sometimes when you or your family or the church or your nation is in the midst of a storm, Christ can seem a long way away or even asleep in the back of the boat. God, do you know what we're going through? Do you even care? When I started thinking about this sermon, I was wondering what it would be like delivering this sermon if this, you know, when this day came, we were in the midst of a nuclear war in the region on the Korean Peninsula. Thank God that we are not. But we are under attack in different ways. Christians are under attack through the marriage debate going on at the moment. People are under attack with terrorist attacks, of course, in Spain and in Finland. It might be more internal, the trauma and chaos that you're experiencing at the moment. I thought, would I write things differently? Would this still be relevant if that was the case? Does Jesus care? So this was the question that the disciples asked him. In fact, they woke him to ask him this. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Verse 38. This was their SOS in the wasteland. They had interpreted Christ's slumber as callous disregard for their distress. But Psalm 121 reminds us that things are not as they seem. It says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And of course, that message and that promise is not just for Israel, it applies to us. Verse 7 and 8 of that psalm go on to say, the Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. And the New Testament says the same. We're very familiar with 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Jesus modelled that kind of trust in a living God by sleeping in the storm. If you ever needed an illustration of peace that passes all understanding, a passage that we sort of can throw around a little bit. You couldn't get a better illustration than sleeping in a boat in the middle of a raging sea. That would be peace that passes all understanding. Remember, Christ shared our humanity. He was exhausted. He suffered genuine tiredness, but he did not suffer fear because he knew these promises. He knew that he had a protector. So by calming the raging sea, Christ can bring order to our lives as well. It is evidence of that. It is evidence that he cares. The drowning that we experience, of course, is usually more metaphoric than actual drowning in a boat. And it comes, as I said, from the demands and the busyness that we load onto our lives or that get loaded on against our will. But we can feel exactly that same sense of abandonment that the disciples in the boat felt. And this is reflected perfectly in the one other occasion where Jesus is directly accused of not caring. I don't know if you can think of that time, but it comes from Luke 10, and it's the story of Mary and Martha. And as a relaxed Mary was sitting there listening to Jesus teach, you have a frazzled and frustrated Martha come out from the kitchen saying, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." So both times, these questions from the disciples and from Martha, they were asked by people who knew Jesus and who loved him. They knew his character and they knew his compassion. And they expected him, not unreasonably, to step in and relieve their anxiety. But when it seemed that the Lord was ignoring their situation, they became exasperated and said, "Don't you care?" Did you know, I think it's a pretty recent thing, there are people who actually make a career of coming in and organising your house. There's even an Australian Association of Professional Organisers. I'm sure they do a good job. Sometimes we want to see Jesus as some sort of cosmic organiser, don't we? Coming into our life and just setting everything right, calming the storms. And we know that he does at one level, but we know it doesn't always seem like that. The storms often keep going. And the Bible makes it very clear that even if the storm doesn't get quelled, that God provides shelter. In the Old Testament, and especially the Psalms, again, we keep going back to them, are full of these promises. Look at Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. God knows that we will encounter hard times, and his word reminds us that the strongest and safest shelter is God himself. And so we have a choice when the storms come. We can stay out in the rain, getting battered, or we can seek shelter. So the storms of life, the difficulties that come our way can make us run toward him, but I'm sure you know yourself, or you know people for whom it causes them to turn away. They would choose rather to run away from God, stay out in the storm. And that can come from many negative emotions. It can be bitterness towards God, it can be blaming him, it can be anger or confusion or a sense of hopelessness. And maybe that is you this morning. But these negative emotions are not a reason to run from God. They're the very reason to turn to him, desperately seeking his shelter. Does he care, we ask? In a way, the thief on the cross made the same accusation, didn't he? He said, "Aren't you the Messiah? Come and save us and yourself." Jesus showed that he did care. He cared enough on the cross to take on the powers of chaos, enough to be forsaken by his Father as the embodiment of our sin, and enough to die in our place. When we're feeling alone or overwhelmed, it's natural that we might call out, "Don't you care?" But when Jesus calms the storm and speaks our name, as he did to Martha, we realise that we have a lot more to learn about his compassion for us. So what is our response? With the world so crazy, it's not surprising that the world seeks to put a priority on finding inner peace. And it offers thousands of suggestions to those who are seeking inner peace. But what exactly is inner peace? And how can we obtain it? And there's all sorts of gurus out there, and usually they will point to yourself as the source of that peace. And there's much talk of meditation and of mindfulness, or if we do need a bit of help from outside, it'll usually be some sort of spirit guide or some crystals or aromatherapy or whatever. And the problem with all of this advice, of course, is it ignores the one and only true source of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because peace in the Bible doesn't mean absence of trouble. It doesn't mean absence of the storms. It actually means that things are tied together, fitted together properly. It's a wholeness of mind and spirit that comes out of a proper godly perspective. And so I think this morning one of the key messages for us from this passage is not witnessing his power and marvelling at what he has done. It's not even hearing that he offers shelter and peace in the time of storm, but it's how we respond to that. Ben preached recently about the parable of the sower and about the four soils. And from that we learnt that not everyone would respond to the words and to the work of God. So how did the disciples respond to Christ's powerful demonstration? Well, in a way, just the same way that we would have, I'm sure. They were terrified, it says. Verse 41, they were frightened. And a similar response from the people of the Gerasenes. They said, Jesus, we can't understand this power that you have shown us. Please just go away. And the scripture doesn't give us the tone of Jesus' voice when he was talking to the disciples. We might think that he was sort of frustrated and rolling his eyes, but I don't think so. I think he would have been gentle and caring. And so the key message for us is in the two questions, really, that he asked the disciples. He asked the men in the boat. And those two questions were, why are you so afraid? And do you still have no faith? Why are you so afraid? Perhaps you can hear him asking that of you this morning. All of us suffer anxiety at times. But Jesus was asking his disciples and asking us to explore our own minds, to truly examine and accurately diagnose the cause and origin of our fear. And we need to realise that all fear for the Christian has its roots in a natural understanding and thought rather than spiritual understanding and thought. And by asking, do you still have no faith? Jesus, of course, was pointing to the answer. He was exposing that defect in their spiritual worldview. And so by asking these questions, Jesus was teaching them and us and all generations that fear is a result of misunderstanding the presence and the character of God, and that its antidote was faith. I remember, well, probably everyone remembers where they were, on the day of September 11, when the planes hit the towers. We were in Tennant Creek. And obviously there's many memories and thoughts from that time, but I remember an interview with a young lady on the street that very day, or it might have been the next day, and she'd witnessed the most terrible events that you could imagine. And they asked her how she felt, and her words struck me. She said, "Fear and faith cannot coexist. And I choose faith because it's stronger." There is evidence that this story from Mark was great comfort to the early church. They knew what Jesus was trying to teach. He wasn't just putting on a show. The church was suffering severe persecution. And still, this passage is a great encouragement for those who are being overwhelmed. So, to answer my previous question, no. If we were in the midst of a nuclear war at the moment, the truths that Jesus is putting out here would be no more and no less relevant and powerful and correct than they are for you this morning. They are immutable. Psalm 27 tells us, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Isaiah 41, we read this in the prayer meeting this morning. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And there should be one final response that we have, and it is praise. Look at the follow-up to the story that we read in Psalm 107 about the men in the boat. It says at the end that they were glad when it was over, when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. Finally, this morning, bringing order to chaos is part of our work and witness. It wasn't just Christ. We are to embody and to promote the order of God. It started again in Genesis. God created people in his image, but he assigned them work to do. He placed man in the garden, and he says in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Man was to serve God, and he was to serve like God by tending the garden and maintaining order. And of course, it did not stop there. Romans 12, Hebrews 12, 2 Corinthians 13, all of them command us to live in peace with others as far as it is up to us. And to live at peace with others mean that we interact with those around us in ways that are in accordance with our own eternal perspective. Philippians 3:20 tells us that we can accept difficult situations that we encounter by remembering that our true citizenship is in heaven. I'm sure you've experienced that. Your reactions to situations can make them worse, or they can bring peace to chaos. We've spoken at length over the last few months about the Beatitudes, and we're called to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the children of God. It can be as simple as not getting defensive or angry when you suffer a wrong. It can be not giving in to road rage. And when you see the way people react, we might feel it there, but, you know, thank God we usually don't manifest our sinful nature. But when you see it being put on by those who don't know God, you just realise how different is the world, how quickly people are to react and throw vitriol at another's way. It can be in your workplace, not giving in to the political games that people might play in order to get ahead, when those games might involve gossiping about someone or putting someone down. Remember that peace and patience and self-control are all fruits of the Spirit. We're nearly done. I want to finish this morning with the words of James chapter 3. Again, they'll be on the screen, but if you have your Bible, if you find it easier, please turn with me there, James chapter 3, where James compares two kinds of wisdom. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." So James knew all about the heart and the ambitions of man, and he knew the source of this sort of chaos that we see in the world. But he also knew about true peace and order. He goes on to say, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I'm sure you can see the distinctions there between the disordered and the chaotic, the bitter, the self-interested on one hand, and the fruitful, submissive, pure, peaceful and merciful on the other. It could not be clearer. We are called to be peacemakers, to sow in peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. What a great verse that last one is. What a great promise. What a great work for us. God's desire is that we who know him learn to live in peace with each other and with ourselves first. And then we can radiate that peace to the wider world, bringing calmness and wisdom to chaos. And in doing so, we are light to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we prepare to come around the communion table, Father, may the truths of Scripture, not the words that I've spoken, Father, but your words, which are eternal, Lord, just resonate in our heart. And we do pray for that peace that only you can provide. Father, whatever is going on in our lives or in the wider world, Father, nothing shakes us from your hand. Prepare our hearts, Father, for your table this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. So